I would ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I hope you enjoyed singing those great songs as much as I did, and I thought as we were singing, if we're paying very close attention to the words of the song, you like already have most of the sermon all wrapped up there, and we've been singing it, so that's great. Thank you, Dr. Lockwood, for another excellent job of picking songs for us. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Some of you know that I enjoy cooking, and I was thinking of this larger context of this passage and how rich it is. Verses 3 through 14 give the picture of salvation and each of the persons of the Trinity's role in salvation, Father, Son, and Spirit, and it's just chock full of good, wonderful things. And it made me, I say this reverently, but it made me think of a delicious beef stew. And I'm, roast beef is like my favorite meal. And as the best used cars come from the best new cars, or however that saying goes, the best stew comes from, I think, not from stew meat starting out, but from leftover roast beef that you make into a stew later. And this passage is so rich with all wonderful goodies that I'm hoping this evening we can just reach in the pot, if you will, and pick out a couple of choice, moist morsels for our enjoyment from what the text says. I'd like to read verses 1 through 10, pray together, and then get started a little better. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Let's pray together. Holy Comforter, we come before you this evening and we recognize that if you are not active in our lives, we will not be comforted. Holy Rabbi, we come before you and recognize that if you do not teach us, we will not be taught. Holy Father, we come in your presence acknowledging that if you do not convict us of our sin, that we will continue living in it. We pray that you would be gracious to us this evening and open the truths of this passage and use it in ways in our lives that are needful to us and that are such as would bring honor to your holy name. We thank you for this section of scripture, and we ask that you would make us attentive to it. In Christ's name, amen. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I want to start at the end of that phrase with the word sins, and note, and I'm going to try to hopefully tie this all together so that it makes some kind of understandable sense by the time we're done. Sin is viewed from a number of perspectives in Scripture. I don't know how many different ones, but this evening I want to look at three of those perspectives and relate them to one another and as this passage brings them out. First of all, sin is viewed as a crime against the law of God. And secondly, sin is viewed as a debt against the goodness of God. And thirdly, sin is viewed as an offense against the holiness of God. So first of all, sin is viewed as a crime against the law of God. And as such, that sin must be punished. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." So he says that all the world is guilty before God. And then in James chapter 2, James says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, just one, he is guilty of all." So the Scripture teaches that all the world is guilty before God, and all the world, if they've only offended in just one point, violated the law in just one point, they are guilty of all. So all the world, you and I included, are guilty of breaking all the law of God, and as such, deserve to be punished. In Leviticus chapter 20, one of those laws is given. Many, many laws are given, obviously, throughout. Verse 10 says this: "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." So there is a punishment for sin, and we're just looking at one particular sin there, the sin of adultery. And I wanted to look at that sin briefly in John chapter 8, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of us. Scribes and Pharisees approach Jesus, and they have with them a woman whom they say has been caught in adultery, and as they say, in the very act. Now, their question or their concern that they bring to Christ in verse 5 is this: "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And so there is a law, and no doubt they were thinking of Leviticus 20 there, that says both the adulterer and the adulteress should be stoned. Why the adulterer was not brought, only the woman, I don't know. But she was caught in adultery, and they are trying to test Christ here in order to have something to accuse him of. When they continued asking him, verse 7, he raised himself up. Some versions say he looked up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And one by one, we're told, from the eldest to to the least, to the last, they slipped away. They got out of there, perhaps trying to go unnoticed, because there was no one there in that whole crowd except for one person, and that was Christ himself, who was without sin and who had the ultimate right to cast the stone. And they knew it. And they knew they were guilty. And they knew, or should have known, that had they broken any part of the law, then they were guilty of this part as well. And if you think about it, they were all there, were adulterers and adulteresses. And if you consider it further, in light of the fact of what James 2:10 says, all of us here tonight are adulterers and adulteresses. And we are guilty of breaking the entire law of God and deserving of its punishment. I think this story illustrates, among other things, something that has been a concern of mine for a long time, and that is that we never sin in singular. I think I've said that here before. But we never sin in singular. We never commit a single act of sin. Let me give you an example. Let's suppose I tell a lie. No, let's just suppose, but I mean, okay? You could believe that, couldn't you? Okay, so first of all, telling a falsehood is sin, so that's a sin. I've told a lie. But secondly, the motivation behind my telling the lie no doubt was selfish. I'm trying to protect myself or make myself look good or whatever. And that was a lie. I mean, that was a sin as well. And furthermore, the thought process which led up to the telling of the lie, my sinful thoughts, well, there I said it, were sin as well. And then while I was thinking those sinful thoughts, I was not doing what I'm told to do, and that is to think righteous thoughts. And so my failure to think righteous thoughts was sinful as well. The time that I spent thinking the sinful thoughts and telling the lie was sinful, because I have been wasting God's time and I have not been redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Not only that, but the time I spent failing to think of the thoughts that God would have me think, whatsoever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and so forth, think on these things. I failed to do that, and so that's an additional lie, an additional sin that I'm involved with. And so failure to be redeeming the time because the days are evil is sin. And furthermore, telling the sinful lie meant that I was not loving the Lord, my God, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. And that was sin. And I also, in telling the lie, that means that I was not loving my neighbor as myself, the second greatest commandment. And that is more sin. And so all I did was tell a little lie. But it was sin upon sin upon sin. And every sin is like that. We never sin in the singular. Whosoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. And so we are not only guilty of breaking the law of God, we are very guilty. We are supremely guilty. We are chief of sinners. Ours, that is mine, is the utmost guilt. And sin is a crime against the law of God, and it must be punished. Peter reminds us of Christ himself when he said, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Lord Jesus Christ took the punishment that I deserve for my crimes against the law of God. Secondly, sin is viewed as a debt against the goodness of God, and it is a debt which must be paid. But sadly, it is a debt which, by the hand of man, is unpayable. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable of concerning this. Verse 23, sorry, I'd like to begin reading. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, don't miss that, as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. All people owe God an unpayable debt for violating his law, and are thus under the sentence of death. Quoting Dr. MacArthur. Ephesians 1:7 speaks of redemption through his blood. There are a number of words for redemption or related words, redeem, to loose, to free, and so forth. And there are three of them that I'd like to mention that have to do with the payment of the debt that is owed. The first one is a word which simply means to buy in a marketplace. And these all have to do with the word redeemer. I wanted to read this, almost skipped over it here. B.B. Warfield, some of you know of him, almost 100 years ago, wrote this in reference to this matter. There is one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts. There is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. The reason is that Redeemer is the name specifically of Christ, of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes, and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that he paid a mighty price for it. And that's the sense of redemption, is that a price is paid. A debt is owed because of our sin. We are unable to pay the debt, but Christ paid it for us. So this first word means simply to buy. It comes from a word which is related to the market of that day, and it means to buy or to buy in a marketplace. And the emphasis here is on the price that Christ paid for our salvation. The price of redemption, as we sang tonight, is the death of Christ. It was used of slaves who were bought and in the market, slaves being bought for them. It's related to the word ransom. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, payment for others. James Boyce says, Christ was going to buy us out of slavery to sin at the cost of his own life. And that was the cost. That was what was needed to pay for sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, these familiar words, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, which we also sang about tonight, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He bought us with his own blood. The second word is related to this. It's got an intensifier added to it, which adds the concept of buying out of something. And so the idea, for example, in the first case, a slave could have been bought in the marketplace, but he might have been bought from one slave owner, and he might have been bought by another slave owner. So he went from being a slave here to a slave there, but he was bought with a price. But this next word emphasizes that he was bought out of the slave market. And so he was not only bought, but he was bought never to be sold again, and never to go back into the slave market. So this speaks of the permanence of our redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ bought us. He paid the debt for our sin, and it will never need to be paid again. Our salvation is paid for once and for all by the death of Christ on Calvary. And then the third word that relates to redemption is a word which means to loose or to set free or to deliver from something, again, by the payment of a price. And this takes the concept a step further. And so it says that not only did Christ purchase us from the slave market of sin, if you will, but he purchased us to set us free. He didn't just purchase us so that we could serve as a slave somewhere else, or that we would go back in the market and be sold again and again, but to set us free from the sin that his blood paid the price of. And that's why Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood. And it's this third word that's used here, apolutrosis. And he has purchased us from sin, out of this slavery of sin, with the price of his own blood, in order to set us free, never to be a slave to sin again. And I know sometimes we say, well, then why do I find myself still sinning? Well, we, as someone put it, and I think aptly, we are not sinless, but we do sin less. And as we grow and mature in Christ, we sin even less. And although we become much more aware of our sin and recognize that our sin is greater than we had known it to be before. So what price did Christ pay to buy us in this manner? The price there in verse 7, redemption through his blood. His own life he gave on Calvary so that we could be bought from sin. And the price is paid once and for all. Let me read again something that Warfield said. I thought this was really good. And he is discussing the concept of words such as these that relate to redemption. It is a sad thing to see words like these die, and I hope you will determine that, God helping you, you will not let them die thus, if any care on your part can preserve them in life and vigor. But the dying of the words is not the saddest thing which we see here. The saddest thing is the dying out of the hearts of men of the things for which the words stand. The real thing for you to settle in your minds, therefore, is whether Christ is truly a redeemer to you, and whether you find an actual redemption in him. Do you realize that Christ is your ransomer and has actually shed his blood for you as your ransom? Do you realize that your salvation has been bought at a tremendous price, at the price of nothing less precious than blood, and that, the blood of Christ, the Holy One of God. Or to go a step further, do you realize that this Christ who has thus shed his blood for you is himself your God? We thank Dr. Warfield. Our sin incurs debt against the goodness of God, a debt unpayable by any man. Christ, our Redeemer, has paid the debt in full and set us free. And as the hymn that we didn't sing this evening says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Thirdly, we want to look at sin as viewed as an offense against the holiness of God, an offense which needs forgiveness. And Paul says here, in him, that is in Christ, the Beloved One, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God is a holy God. Habakkuk tells us in speaking to the Lord directly, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look on wickedness. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and he was sitting on the throne, and there were seraphim who were angelic creatures, apparently, who guard the holiness of God. And they were in his midst, and they had, you remember, the wings, two covering their eyes, covering their feet, and with two they flew. And as they did so, they were crying back and forth to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The song, sometimes it's been called the song of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. God is a holy God, and sin is an affront to a holy God. It was such that Isaiah, when he encountered this God in the temple in this manner, said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He was terrified. He thought that God was going to kill him on the spot. And, of course, God was gracious to him and forgave his sin. But that response of woe, calling down judgment upon yourself because of your sin in the presence of a holy God, that's the proper response. That man who was multitudinously sinful ought to have when encountering the God who is holy, holy, holy. Because sin is an affront to a holy God. These latter two concepts, redemption by blood and forgiveness of the trespasses, go together. William Hendrickson says this, redemption would not be complete without procuring pardon. Even Israel in the old dispensation understood this. On the Day of Atonement, and notice the concept here, now he's comparing the redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of sins that Paul mentions in this verse. So on the Day of Atonement, both of those are brought out. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of one goat was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's redemption through his blood. The other goat, over whose head the people's sins had been confessed, was sent away. And that's the basic meaning of forgiveness, to be sent away, to be moved out of the way, to be cast off, never to return. Now here in Ephesians 1:7, this idea of complete removal of sin constitutes the very meaning of the word used in the original language, rendered forgiveness. So forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins, is the sending away of sins. God sends them away as the goat took the sins away out of the camp, never to return. And when Christ forgives us of our offenses against his holy character, he sends those sins away. And they never come back because they have been paid for by his blood. Psalm 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's forgiveness. Our sins are gone, buried in the depths of the deepest sea. Well, sin is seen, as we've seen, in three ways here. There are more, but these three we've looked at. Sin is seen as a crime against the law of God, a crime which must be punished. Sin is seen as a debt against the goodness of God, a debt that we are unable to pay. And sin is seen as an offense against the holiness of God, an offense which is in desperate need of forgiveness. But the gospel is this. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment that I deserved when he died in my place on Calvary. He took care of those crimes. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the debt that I could not pay when he gave his life for me on the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ forgave my offense against his own holiness when he shed his blood for my sins. My heart, and I hope yours with it, cries out with the elders in the throne room of heaven. Revelation 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Let's pray. It's difficult, Lord, to express how wonderful your salvation is. We are sinners saved by grace, only by grace. We could not do what needed to be done to gain salvation. You obviously knew this full well and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place. By trusting him, you have made us, you have declared us to be righteous in your sight. You have forgiven our sins, taken them out of the way. You have bought us with your own blood and given us salvation. Dear Father, teach us to love you more. Teach us to obey you better. Teach us in each aspect of our lives to be driven to bring honor to your name and yours alone. Worthy is that wonderful Lamb who was slain for me. We praise you in his name. Amen.